It's always good to be friendly with the people that you're worshiping alongside, and I appreciate the Dennis family kind of setting the tone on this third Sunday in Advent. This is the Joy Sunday. This is the Joy Sunday, and you know, as we're rapidly approaching Christmas, it's one of those times where I start thinking about the Christmas presents of my past. You know, like now I'm at that age, and I thought adults were lying when I was a kid, because adults always say, you know, I don't really need to get presents. I just want to watch other people open presents. I used to think that was baloney. Now I kind of get it. You know, because when you're an adult, you're thinking about how much it costs to buy the present for yourself, and you're thinking, I don't really need that much. I'd rather have the peace of mind when I go to, you know, do my bills at the end of the month. But when you're a kid, you don't think like that. When you're a kid, you've got these presents that you fixate on all year. And I remember as a kid, 1992, I was 12 years old, me and my sister, we were excited. We were excited for the new gaming console, the Super Nintendo. See, there we go, right there. The best gaming console that's ever existed. The Super Nintendo. When that thing was announced, we were like eager beavers waiting for that Christmas Eve, that Christmas morning when we could get that Super Nintendo. It was like a very, very big deal to us to be able to open that, because you got to play Super Mario 4. You know, Mario became a raccoon that flies for some reason, but we didn't care. We got it. And you build this anticipation for that present, that specific present, that Super Nintendo, because we're being fed commercials and contests all year long that this was the greatest gaming console of all time. And one of those contests was a collaboration that Nintendo did with Mountain Dew called the Under the Cap Contest. You guys remember this? Anybody remember this? I was 12 years old, and for the first time in my life, I started drinking Mountain Dew. Now, that is way too young. I don't know that anybody should be drinking Mountain Dew, but especially not 12-year-olds. It really messed up my sleep schedule. But man, I wanted to twist that cap off and see the acronym SNES under the cap. So I could win a Super Nintendo before Christmas and then save the Christmas present for something else, right? That was the idea. Of course, I didn't win the Super Nintendo. We did get one for Christmas, but I drank a lot of Mountain Dew. And I thought about that contest earlier this year, because like there was a story that kind of circulated online about a guy named Adam. And in 2014, Adam posted on Reddit that he had found a discarded bottle of Mountain Dew that promoted this under the cap contest. And he twisted the cap, and sure enough, it was a winner for Super Nintendo Entertainment System, the SNES. And he posted that on Reddit just thinking, oh, you know, this is kind of a bit of nostalgia. Well, lo and behold, Mountain Dew and Nintendo reached out to Adam and said, you know what? We're going to honor this 22-year-old contest. We're going to send you a whole bunch of swag from Mountain Dew and Nintendo. And not only did he get a Super Nintendo and a bunch of game cartridges, he also got a Wii U, which in 2014, that was like the big deal. And he got like a hat, and he got like Mountain Dew, like swag and shirts, and so he could rep what Mountain. It was crazy. And then this letter, this little note that basically says, Adam, you're like the coolest person ever. And when I read this story, even though I got a Super Nintendo, I was immediately jealous. Because I'm like, that would be awesome to have a 22-year-old contest to win it. And not only that, for the company to make good on the 22-year-old promise. And not only to make good on the 22-year-old promise, but to go beyond making good on the 22-year-old promise. Go way above and beyond on making good on that promise. And make it like one of the best, like, viral stories that you could read about that have to do with Mountain Dew and gaming consoles. Because there's so many of those going around these days. But I started thinking about this idea, you know, for more than 400 years, the people of God were waiting for God to make good on his promise. that there would be a Savior, that there would be a Messiah, that there would be a restoration of all that was broken in their nation. That everything that they had broken because of their sin, God was going to make it right. They were waiting for 400 years to make good on that promise. And they had heard the prophecies about that promise. They had read the scriptures. They had studied them over and over again. And they were confused and befuddled about what the promise was actually going to look like. But when we get to the New Testament and we get to Matthew chapter 1 and we get to Luke chapter 1 and angels show up in the home of a woodworker named Joseph, and in the home of a teenage girl named Mary, and proclaim a child is going to be born. And he's going to be the Savior. And he's going to be God with us. Suddenly, these two people, Mary and Joseph, they realize that God is making good on a 400-year-old promise. And not only is he making good on the 400-year-old promise, he's going way above and beyond making good on that 400-year-old promise. Because it's not just a regular old normal king, it's the King of Kings. Not only is it just a regular old normal Lord, it's God with us. And so Mary, as she is like thinking about and meditating on and being overwhelmed by this news, she breaks out in song about it. And we get this song in Luke chapter 1. We call it the Magnificat because why not? It's Latin. We got to do that, right? But listen to how she sings this song in Luke chapter 1. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." She breaks forth in song, and the reason we call it the Magnificat is because she says, my spirit, my soul magnifies, makes big, makes great, shouts loud about how awesome my God is. And I'm rejoicing by how awesome my God is. And why do I know that he's so awesome? Because he's looked at me, Mary says, who is in a humble place. A humble estate. Now that phrase, humble estate, in the original language, in the Greek, it literally means she's depressed. She's in a depressed state. Not necessarily emotionally, but definitely socially depressed. It literally means she's poor. She has a low social standing. But God has shown up in her household. In her life, God has shown up and done amazing things, so much so that she knows in the future, all people are going to call her blessed. Now, I know that seems like a very Catholic thing, but this is the Bible. All people will call her blessed. And she can say this with confidence, even though her social standing isn't changing, even though her economic standing isn't changing, she can say this with confidence, magnifying the Lord with joy, because she can look back on all that God has ever done with his people. And as she continues singing this song, this is what she does in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 50. She says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." She starts to look back at the timeline of God's people. And this is what he's done. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And here's that phrase again. He's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary knows her nation's history. And she can look back all the way to how God has interacted, all the way back to Abraham, how God interacted with his people. And he has done the same things over and over and over again. When they're depressed, when they're poor, when they're in distress, God shows up. When they're in hardship, that's where he shows up. And those who have a reason to celebrate, those who have kind of an obvious circumstance that should lead to joy, those who are rich and powerful and seemingly important, God says, no, 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 no. You are not the ones I'm choosing. I'm humbling you. But those who don't have a reason to celebrate normally, those are the ones I'm elevating. Those are the ones that have joy. And Mary places herself in the timeline of all of God's people and says, just as God has interacted with Abraham and Moses and David and the Israelites for generations, he's put me right smack dab in the middle of this story. I can see how he's worked in the past. I know he's working in my life right now, even in my humility. This is the kind of the time of year I think a lot of people, at least I do this. I like to go back and look at kind of pictures from Christmases of the past. And it's almost like a, it's almost like these little like monuments to where we were in our lives. We take a lot of pictures in our family. And thank God for technology where you can just blow through hundreds of pictures without thinking about film, without thinking about having to go to Publix or Walgreens or Walmart or whatever, like, and waiting for like 2 days or 3 days to get 24 pictures back and only one of them is good and everybody, every other one is like their eyes are blinking and it's blurry. Now we can just blow through hundreds of pictures, no problem. Thank God for that. That's what we do in my household. We blow through hundreds because you can. And I love it because you get to see these little glimpses of a moment in much more detail. Like in 2014, we were taking a family picture right before the Christmas Eve service. And it was my second year here at FPC. And it was the first year that I was going to be like fully kind of overseeing the Christmas Eve service at 5:30. And if you've not been here at 5:30 on a Christmas Eve service, I encourage you to show up. It's awesome. Our band does an amazing job setting the tone. We have wonderful candlelight. But I got to tell you, my second year, I was nervous. And so I'm looking back over these pictures from 2014, and I stumble upon this picture of, now just for those that are playing along at home, my kids, I now owe my kids money because I now posted baby pictures of them. At this point, Caleb is just a little over 3 years old or 4 years old, and Hanny's not quite two. And I remember this, and there's this is like one picture, I'm not kidding, of about 150 pictures. And taking pictures now as a family is so much easier. When you have a 12 and a 15-year-old, it's so much easier. Because if you tell them to smile, they're going to smile. You tell them to look at the camera, they're going to look at the camera. Back then, go keep that picture up for a second. Back then, they don't do that. I don't know if you realize this, like children don't like to listen to you when you want them to do something, especially smile, look at the camera. And this is moments before. This is like just a few moments before we're going to come in here and have 500 people at a Christmas Eve service. It is my second year here and I still am feeling really nervous about my place here. Still feeling really nervous. And I'll admit to you, as my kids are taking these pictures and they're just not getting it right, I'm getting a little frustrated. Dads, you feel me? Yeah, I saw an amen back there with a raised fist. That's good. I was anxious and I was nervous and I was kind of upset and my kids didn't care about any of that. All Caleb and Han were worried about was just enjoying the fact that it was Christmas. And the joy of Christmas, and they were focused on the joy of Christmas. And in that moment, I was missing it. I was missing the joy because of all the anxiety and all the stress and all the worry and all the things that I was thinking about and to-dos and looking good and feeling good and everything's going to work out okay. And I was missing the joy of Christmas. Christmas has a way of being stressful. It has a way of packing out your calendar and filling up your to-do list. Can I get an amen on that? It has a way of distracting us from the joy. And when I look back on that moment, I was convicted of how I feel right now in this season. And it was like a wake-up call. It's like, Zach, you gotta take a deep breath. And focus on the joy in the middle of the distress. Focus on the joy in the middle of what's going on and the to-do lists and the calendar. Focus on the joy of this season. That's what Mary is doing. Mary is placing her story in the long line of stories of how God has always been about showing his glory in the midst of humility. She's placing her story in the midst of the story of all of God's people, where God shows up with glory in the midst of humility and joy in the middle of hardship. Mary knows her Israelite history. She knows the promises that God has made to his people. And she's keenly aware that those promises are being fulfilled in her household. One of those promises comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was really good at projecting forward for God's people. And a lot of the prophet Isaiah is about the destruction of God's people, the exile of God's people, how they're going to be disciplined and punished for their unfaithfulness. But he also has a lot about that future restoration and calling God's people to look forward with the joy of that restoration, because they had experienced long periods of difficulty, long periods of discipline. And he wants them to look beyond that discipline to a moment when God is going to show up. And this is what he says in Isaiah chapter 35. He says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and with singing. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool in the thirsty ground, springs of water in the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing, they shall all flee away." A lot of the history of God's people is wandering around the wilderness. After God rescued them from Egypt, from Pharaoh, they had to wander around the wilderness for 40 years to learn how to rely on God. When Isaiah is writing, they're in the middle of this period of time that we call the exile. 70 years, they're in Babylon, away from their spiritual home, and they're metaphorically in a wilderness. Time after time, they're attacked by enemies. They experience famines. But right here in this promise, the language is about God showing up in the middle of the hurt and in the middle of the hardship, restoring the brokenness, bringing water to a place that is dry. This is what Mary is holding on to. This is the promise of joy that Mary is holding up. When she sings her song, she's fulfilling what Isaiah promised about the faithful singing to the Lord, that in her low status, God is raising her up. In her humility, God is bringing her glory. In the dry place of her life, God is bringing water and blooms in the wilderness. And what makes that amazing, what makes that song of faith so amazing, is because of Mary's humble estate. It would not be a big deal if God sent Jesus to be the king into a palace where there was already pomp and circumstance, where there was already golden crowns waiting for him. That would not be a miracle. That would not be something to sing about or write about or to celebrate, because that would be like, so what? But for Jesus to show up in the household of an unwed teenage mother, to be born in a manger and make that the throne room of God, that's amazing. That's what makes it amazing. That's what makes it worth singing about and celebrating. You know, this is why we watch renovation shows on television. When Jules and I and the kids, when we were moving homes, we bought a home that was in great shape. It was awesome, but it needed some work. And for the first time, and I can't remember how long, I started watching home renovation shows. And I came late to the party, but I became a Chip and Joanna Gaines fan. Now, Sean, I see you, man. You and me, buddy. Now, I know I'm late to the party on Chip and Joanna Gaines. Now, I know they're getting some little heat right now. Don't come at me with that, all right? I'm watching shows from like 7 years ago, okay? But you know what? The thing is, all those home renovations, there's a whole network. There's a whole network, Home and Garden Television, that's predicated on the idea of people taking run-down garbage homes and making them awesome. And here's the thing. Nobody is watching a show where they paint a mansion that's already awesome. That's not a show. A show is a dump that needs a ton of work being turned into something that's not only livable, but something that's worth celebrating. That's a show. That's what's made Chip and Joanna Gaines millionaires. Because they turn broken things around. And this is the pattern of God throughout all of the history with his people. God showing up in the hardship, showing up in the pain, showing up in the broken families, showing up in the financial distress, showing up in the hospital rooms, showing up and not necessarily taking it all away, but showing up with joy. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus brings joy because of the distress, not in spite of it. Jesus shows up with joy in the middle of the distress, and because of the distress, it's more amazing that there's joy present. That's why he was born in humility. That's why he was born, not with the trappings of luxury, but with the trappings of hardship. And here's the crazy part, guys. Mary sings this song, Jesus is born. Her financial and social standing doesn't improve. In fact, you might argue it actually gets worse. Her life doesn't get better. It gets tougher because she knows her firstborn child is going to die. Crucified. But still, there's joy. And that's what Jesus does throughout his entire life. He shows up bringing joy because of distress. If you look back at Isaiah 35, this is kind of one of the crazy things about this promise and how it's fulfilled in Jesus. If you look at 35 verse 5, this is what it says. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Hello? This is what Jesus does. When Jesus shows up on the scene, people that can't walk, they walk again. People that can't see, they see again. People who can't hear, they hear again. And it's in the middle of the stress, because of the distress, that joy comes. There's this scene in John chapter 9 where Jesus is walking and he and his disciples come upon a man who is born blind. And the disciples ask Jesus a question about this man who is middle-aged, who's been born blind. They ask the question, Jesus, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or was it his parents? Because they had a faulty theology. Their theology was, if someone was born with a hardship, born with some sort of a physical impairment, it must be because of a sin in the parent's life or in their family's life. And Jesus is like, that's stupid. Here's what's actually happening. John chapter 9 verse 3, he says, it was not this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God displayed in the man's healing from blindness. There's nothing miraculous about a person who sees continuing to see. I mean, yes, it's awesome and it's amazing that God has created eyeballs and optic nerves and all that. But when a person is blind and then they see, that's an act of God. And the man, when he gets up seeing, he's not worried about the distress of his entire life of blindness. He's joy-filled because he was once blind but now can see. Because Jesus shows up with joy because of the distress. And so the eyes of faith, the heart of faith, looks at distress in our lives, the anxiety in our lives, and the pain of our lives. Eyes and hearts of faith can reframe the distress that we experience. It doesn't mean that moments of distress and heartache are not challenging. But they're also, for those who follow Jesus, Jesus who turns mangers into throne rooms, That's an opportunity for greater supernatural joy to come into our lives, for Jesus to bring contentment when none is present. The prophet Isaiah promises it'll happen. This is what he says in verse 3, strengthen the hands, the weak hands, and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and he will save you. There's still weak hands. There's still feeble knees. But in that, there's supernatural strength. Mary is still in a humble estate, but there's joy available, supernatural, divine joy, because Jesus is in her household now. We can see that when we reframe the distress in light of who Jesus is. Because what Jesus does is he brings joy in the distress and he transforms the wilderness of our lives. Jesus transforms the wilderness that you and I experience. He doesn't always take us out of it. See, a lot of our prayers, and it's perfectly fine and okay to ask God to take you out of the wilderness or the desert of distress that you're feeling. That's a good prayer. But he sometimes says no. That's what he does with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has a major ailment. He calls it his thorn in his flesh. And three times he asks God, God, take this away from me. And Jesus, it's red letters in your Bible. He says, no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you, says Jesus. My power, he says, is made perfect, not when I take the weakness away, but my power is made perfect in the weakness. Jesus transforms the wilderness. He doesn't always take us out of it. And so the eyes of faith and the heart of faith looks for blooms in the wilderness, as the prophet promises. Doesn't try to manufacture joy with more stuff, with more accomplishments. That's what we try to do. We try to manufacture joy with more comfort foods and more comfort items and more comfort things. No. Jesus shows up with blooms in the wilderness, and that can come from unexpected places or expected places. We've been through a season here at FPC where we've had a lot of people who are sick and hurting and even those who died. And what's amazing to me, what is astounding to me, what's magnificent to me is how they can see the blooms in those wildernesses. They will talk about, when we're in the hospital visiting, they will talk about how people have shown up for them. How neighbors have shown up, caring for their pets in their homes, bringing food, sending cards of encouragement. We've had folks in some of our small groups that have gone through financial difficulties and marital struggles, and they'll send out a text message like a prayer in the air, and God in the community of faith brings blooms in the form of people, friends showing up to pray and be shoulders to cry on. Those are the blooms that Jesus brings in the wilderness. Doesn't always take us out of the wilderness. I wish he did. But when he doesn't, the blooms are still there. And it gives us the opportunity, as people of faith, to then be a bloom for somebody else. To be a bloom in someone else's wilderness, in someone else's desert. And one of the things I love about this story from Luke chapter 1 is where it's framed in the whole story. So if you know the whole story in Luke chapter 1, the first miraculous birth announced is not Jesus. It's actually John the Baptist. John the Baptist's dad is Zechariah and his mom is Elizabeth, but they are very old when they find out that they're pregnant with John. And they have been barren their entire lives, and it has been a burden to them. And John the Baptist is conceived about 6 months before Jesus is, and so when Mary hears from the angel that she has a miraculous birth, she runs to her relative. Some people think a cousin, maybe a cousin, but it's a relative, Elizabeth, who's also pregnant. And when Mary shows up, still kind of pondering everything that the angel has told her and what she's getting herself into and what's happening, and she shows up in front of Elizabeth, Elizabeth who has John the Baptist in her womb. John the Baptist, he's not called the Baptist at that point, that's later, but he's John at that point. John starts doing backflips in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she pronounces a blessing on Mary. And that's what prompts Mary's song. the encouragement of Elizabeth in that moment. You got to imagine the emotional state that Mary's in, the confusion, the high highs, the low lows. What's going on? What's Joseph going to think? What are my parents going to think? How am I going to explain this to people? God is big and this is a blessing, but what? And it's Elizabeth that shows up with a word of blessing to Mary, and it reframes everything for Mary. Elizabeth is that voice, that bloom in the wilderness. And in verse 56, it says this, Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and returned to her home. Because Elizabeth was a blessing, a bloom in the wilderness of what Mary's going to face. See, in Advent, we're anticipating joy, but it's a different type of joy than one that can be wrapped and put under a tree. It's a better joy. It's the joy of Jesus Christ. And the joy of Jesus Christ is one where negative and tough situations and circumstances don't have to be a source of distress, but instead can be an opportunity of faith, an opportunity to rely more and more on Him. And so this season is calling us to reframe those moments of distress, and you know what they are for you. And I know in this room there are so many different levels of potential stress and heartache. But Advent reminds us that Jesus comes because of the distress for us, to reframe that distress so that we can rely on Him and anticipate the joy that only God can provide. Anticipate with joy the blooms that God is going to raise up in the desert, the watering of that dry ground in our lives, and for us to be an example of that joy to someone else. That's what Advent is calling us to anticipate. That's what Advent reminds us of, the promise, not just fulfilled, but fulfilled to overflowing. The question is this morning, in this Advent season, will we answer His call to joy? Will you join me in prayer? Gracious and holy God, we thank You and we praise You for this day, for what You've given us, what You've done for us, how You've moved in and through our lives. Lord, forgive us when we try to replace Your joy with our own, when we try to come up with our own means of comfort and our own means of satisfaction, when only You can provide that. So Lord God, I just pray in the strong name of Jesus that You would surround us with Your presence. And Lord, where there is heartache and where there is hurt this morning, I pray that You would fill us up. That You would fill us up with Your joy that only comes from Your heart. Lord, that You would help us to have eyes to see You, and then eyes to see those around us who need us to be a reflection of Your blessing and goodness. Move in and through us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This morning, before we close out, a couple things. One, I want to call forward the Vaughn family as we have a moment of just dedication and celebration for what God is doing in their lives. So I call forward Heather and Matt and their three children, and one of our elders, resting elder, although not resting because he's also the grandpa, David Yazestorza. And as they're coming forward, I just want to read these words from Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, we see this scene. Verse 13, it says, "And they were bringing children to Jesus that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to Me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.' Jesus says, 'Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it.' And He took the children in His arms and He blessed them, laying His hands on them." Today we remember that scene, and we remember those parents in that scene and those families who brought their children to Jesus. And so we welcome the Vaughn family to a moment of dedication for their family and for their children. And with that in mind, David, who is grandpa and representing our elders here, is going to formally present them. Let me grab a microphone for you, David, so everybody can hear you. He's going to formally present them to the church and ask you to confirm your commitment to them.
Good morning. On behalf of the session of the First Presbyterian Church, Lakeland, Florida, I present Emma, sparkly slippers, Livy, black shoes, and Brecken, barefoot. As their parents, Matt and Hannah Vaughn, commit to raise them in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we, the congregation, commit to uphold this family through our prayers, words of encouragement, gifts of service, and do we commit to supporting them as they raise their children in the faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ? If so, answer, we do.
So Heather and Matt, with the support of the body in Christ in front of you, I'm going to ask you to affirm your faith in Jesus. Who is your Lord and Savior?
Jesus Christ.
Do you trust Him?
Yes.
Will you, in your own life, seek to be His faithful disciple?
Yes.
Do you commit to raise your children in the faith through individual devotion and as participants in the life of Christ in His church? If so, you can answer, we do.
We do.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, from the dawn of history, you have formed us to be in families, and we thank you for the gift of families, for the opportunity to share in the love and the work of Jesus Christ together. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would surround the Vaughn family, you would surround Emma and Livy and Brecken with your Holy Spirit. Help them to feel the motivating and personal work of Jesus. Help it to be made real in their lives that they may grow deeper in their faith and be consistent reflections of your gospel to the world. Lord, as your body, enable us to live out the commitments we have made today. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.